I'm sure that you would agree with me that these past 3 days have been days of incredible blessings and strength given to us in our personal lives and even in our ministries. As we have come together, as we worship together, as we enjoyed the fine, wonderful, beautiful singing of praises to God, as we went to different workshops, but more particularly, as we reflected together on Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, as the symposium draws to a close, we turn to Paul's final chapter in this particular letter, chapter 4, focusing on verses 2 to 9. But perhaps somewhat strongly punctuated in this passage, and a verse that sort of leaps out to us, right in front of us, is verse 4, where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice." It is no surprise that many biblical scholars find that in this particular verse is the purpose and intention of this particular letter. Paul writes to the church in Philippi to encourage Christians to be joyful. The book is characterized by joy in suffering and struggle. Paul was in prison, and he was troubled by the opposition of other Christian workers towards himself. And he was deeply distressed by the false teaching that was finding its way in the community in Philippi. Yet in such a context, the letter seems to be to breathe a joy and confidence which encourages support and strength to the church and to Christians in Philippi. As we examine the context in which Paul writes, it begs the question, how is it possible to rejoice in suffering? How is it possible to rejoice in prison? In the late 1970s and early 80s, South Africa, the country from which I come, was still in the dark days of apartheid, a policy of separate development where people were put together in groups, in communities, and legislation was given so that they had rights or did not have rights according to the skin pigmentation, the color. I remember quite distinctly at one time walking on the streets of Soweto, one of the largest black townships in Johannesburg, and seeing people laughing and dancing and screaming and smiling and singing mainly gospel songs. I was disturbed by that, confused by that. And so I asked them, how is it possible that you could do this, knowing your sufferings and oppression that you were enduring? And their response was simple. We are trusting God to set us free, to help us in our distress. We have no other answer. We have no other person to turn to but to God Himself. Trusting God? Those are powerful words. They are words that express complete self-surrender and total reliance. It is only God who can save us. And that is what worship is all about. Trusting God. Entrusting all our concerns and struggles to Him. Doing what He calls us to do. And knowing that it is God who will save us. It is God. It is God. It is God. The Apostle Paul knows this with certainty and confidence, and therefore he is able to be joyful even in prison. And more so, he is able to tell others in Philippi that they ought to rejoice. You see, the call to rejoice is not something that stems from a shallow, shoddy, and faint remark, but from a deep inner conviction, knowledge, and experience of the Lord's faithfulness. Already in chapter 1, the apostle sets out his ambition and purpose in life. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain." We see also in this chapter the apostle's single-minded desire and intent to serve and to know
God. Yet this is not born out of what the apostle does. For him, it is clear and certain. He comes to this conviction because of what God has already done in and through Jesus Christ. Paul's conviction is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus his Lord. God has done it all. God can do anything. Nothing is impossible with God. Paul affirms this for us in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 following. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Worship is not about us. It is about God. It is not so much about what we do. It begins with an acknowledgement of what God has done. Isaiah can walk into the temple in chapter 6, and he could look up and he could say, woe, as he looks at God in God's holiness and splendor, majesty and delight. Woe is me. So when Paul calls us to finally rejoice, he's not calling us to feel good, as many church worship services do these days. Instead, he is calling us to feel God, to know God's presence, to know God's powers, and to know God's person. Worship then is grounded in love, trust, faith, and hope. It is not an empty experience. As the prophet Isaiah shows us in chapter 6, when God moves, the place is shaken, if not taken. We do not rejoice aimlessly, but in persistent hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured. Not again, it is God. It is God who has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given. It is God, it is God, it is God. Some years ago when I was working towards a master's degree, I did some research in a black township in Cape Town. And I remember on one occasion when I was there, I was attracted by a very huge Roman Catholic church that was built with such beauty and opulence, and it seemed oddly fitting amongst the neighboring shacks. I asked the people in the community what they thought about it, hoping that they would be critical and question its relevance in such a setting. But I was deeply amazed when they spoke about it with such appreciation and warmth, often with a twinkle in their eyes. They said, you see, this is us now, poor, oppressed, and rejected. But that church is what we aspire to be. It stands for us as a symbol of hope. It shows us what God intends for us. It shows us what God wants for us. It shows us that each morning we can get up and look and see and realize that we can be developed into what God really has in store for us. That church building spurs us on. Of course, it destroyed my thesis. These people were rejoicing in hope. When the apostle calls us to rejoice, that's precisely what he has in mind. Let's return to our passage to see how Paul reinforces this in his call to the Philippian community to rejoice in the Lord. The fundamental point of departure here is that they are not called to just rejoice, but to rejoice in the Lord. Too many worship experiences today are empty of the Lord. It is about self and show. Worship is staged, managed, and yes, performed. The church has become an entertainment industry trying to keep people happy, rather than being a worshiping community. God says, I see your fingers thumping on the piano, but I cannot hear the music. I see the movement of your lips, but I cannot hear the singing. I see your hands high and lifted up, but I am not receiving the praises. John Calvin, I thought since we are in Calvin's Institute, I should mention his name for something. John Calvin said the church is the theater of God's glory. It is a theater, but it is a theater of God's glory. Our scriptures teach us that the message of the Bible is that God does not come to make us rich, as so many prosperity, theology, and churches tell us these days. Instead, God comes to enable us to rejoice. To rejoice because we were once lost, now we are found. We were once blind, but now we see. We were once in darkness, but now we are in His marvelous light. Once we were dead, praise God, now we are alive. Paul qualifies his call to rejoice in the Lord by adding another dimension to it in the word always. We must rejoice not only when things are well and when everything is going good. We are called to rejoice when life's experiences are not good and when we are struggling to keep our heads above water. When everything just seems to be going wrong and we are lost in the prison of darkness, despair, doubt, fear, and death. Rejoice. In such a context, rejoice is hardly something we desire to do. But Paul tells us that we must rejoice in everything, in all things, with all things, and through all things. Our rejoicing is not determined and dictated by our circumstances, as we often mistakenly think. Instead, it is established in a God who is faithful, just, righteous, loving, and who is for us and not against us. The problem is that, do we really believe this when it really matters? Let me illustrate the point. Once there was a circus clown who was doing a trick for the audience. And he was walking on a tightrope from one side to the other. And first with the pole, and he said, do you think I can walk to the other side? And they all said yes. And he did, and they applauded. And then he said, do you think I can walk without a pole? And they said, yes, of course you can. And so he did, and they applauded. Then he said, you know what? Do you think I can actually walk with a wheelbarrow? They said, of course you can. And he did, and they applauded. And then he said, do you think I could walk across with somebody in the wheelbarrow? And they said, of course you can. And they applauded the fact that he would even desire to do something like that. And then he said, well, who is prepared to jump into the wheelbarrow? And there was a deadly silence. And he looked at them and he said, you see, I told you, you are all the same. You say that you believe, but do you really believe? Now, if we really believe that God is with us, God is in us, and God is for us, can you imagine how this will impact on our worship? Though our circumstances may not change, we will be drawn to the constancy of a God who loves us. Our worship to Him will enable us to be lifted, comforted, and empowered by His presence. Paul's reassurance is that the Lord is near. Yet he is mindful of the human tendency to have a preoccupation with worry and anxiety. The word anxious means to be scattered and pulled into different directions. If we have been there, which I imagine most of us have, then we know that peace is not and cannot be the order of the day. And where there is no peace, there isn't going to be any rejoicing. So how is it possible then to rejoice? Paul answers this question in verses 4 to 9. And he offers the antidote, so to speak, to anxiety and the keys to ensure how you can rejoice in the midst of adversity and still have peace. He suggests three things in this verse, or in these verses. One, right praying. Two, right thinking. And three, right living. Right praying, which includes prayer, petition, and thanksgiving, leads us into the peace of which God alone helps us to transcend our situation. Guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. The word prayer is the general word for making requests known to the Lord. It carries the idea of adoration, devotion, and worship. Whenever we find ourselves worrying, Our first action ought to be to get alone with God and worship Him. Adoration is what is needed. We must see the greatness and the majesty of God. We must realize that God is big, big enough to solve our problems. Too often we rush into His presence and hastily tell Him our needs, when we ought to approach His throne calmly and in deeper reverence. The first step is adoration. The second step is supplication, an earnest sharing of our needs and problems. After adoration and supplication comes appreciation, giving thanks to God. Perhaps we see this particular methodology best illustrated in the life of Daniel, when the king said to his subjects that no one was to worship any other god or to bow down to anybody else except to the king himself. We are told that Daniel prayed and gave thanks to God. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. And the result was perfect peace in the midst of difficulty. Daniel was able to spend the night with the lions in perfect peace, while the king in his palace could not sleep. Right prayer brings us into a secure mind. Why worry when you can pray? Prayer helps us to rejoice in the midst of struggle, pain, and uncertainty. Prayer is a natural part of our worship to God. The apostle offers in verse 8 the second solution to dealing with worry. He says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." What is Paul saying here? He is calling Christians into right thinking. He calls them to focus on the good, the lovely, the pure, and the excellent things. It's not denial or avoidance of one's reality. You see, Paul knows that wrong thinking leads to wrong feeling. And before long, the heart and the mind are pulled apart, and we are strangled with worry. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that we must bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, I don't know if you ever counseled some people who expressed emotions and thoughts of something that they believed was going to happen to them, even though it wasn't happening. They felt all the emotions and became paralyzed to the extent going through the emotions as if it really was. You try to convince them that that is not quite the case, and it can be different in terms of the outcome. But their thoughts and feelings have become so embedded and saturated with the negative that they just cannot or could not see the positive. Paul is saying that we should meditate on the positive, rest with it, linger with it, dwell with it a little longer. We tend to rest with the what if. What if I lose my job? What if my marriage doesn't work out? What if my children go astray? What if sickness should result in death? What if my ministry does not work out? What if the congregation does not accept me? What if my ministry is not flourishing as it should be? What if, what if, what if? True worship transforms us and transports us from the what if to the what is. It reminds us that God is. God is here. God is faithful. God is righteous. God is true. God is love. God is for us and not against us. Right thinking is the result of daily meditation on the Word of God. The Word informs our worship. It points us to the truth that God is bigger than our problems or our situations. And so we are able to rejoice even in suffering. We are reminded that God is the good shepherd who cares for us. Our worship brings us into a right relationship with God. We don't simply just know about Him. We learn to know Him personally. Let me illustrate that for you. There was once a young entertainer reciting Psalm 23. And he said it with such wonderful eloquence that by the end of the psalm, the audience burst in absolute celebration and cheers. And in the congregation was an old man. And he lifted up his hand and he said, "Sir, can I come up to the stage and say the same psalm?" And the young entertainer, seeing no threat to himself because of the response he had already got, said, "Yes, come." And so the old man staggered up to the platform and he stood there, and in the most broken of voices he started to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And by the end of the psalm, the congregation was reduced to absolute tears. And the young man looked at this old man and he said, "Sir, tell me, same psalm, same words, perhaps said differently. Why the different response?" And the old man looked up to him and said, "Son, you know the psalm very well, but I know the shepherd. No matter what happens, when you know the shepherd, you can rejoice." In verse 9, Paul turns to another dimension to finally rejoice. He calls for right living. All through his letters, Paul points to doctrine, but he never stops at that. For him, doctrine must always turn into duty or conduct. And so he concludes by stating precisely how Christians should behave. In verse 9, he does no different. He says, "Whatever you have learned or received from me or seen in me, put it into practice." The emphasis here is to go out and live it. Worship is not just what we do on Sunday. It's what we also do from Monday to Saturday. It's about right living, right doing. It is a lifestyle. It's about being transformed on the inside and bringing about transformation on the outside. Just as Isaiah said, first when he saw God, as he looked up and he said, "Woe is me," as he looked in, and then he looked out and he saw the community around him, and he said, "I'll live amongst an unclean people." Worship is about changing society and the world to augur the justice, peace, righteousness, and love of Christ. Though everything around us may not necessarily speak of God's presence amongst us, yet as Paul concludes in verse 9, "The God of peace will be with you." Wow, what assurance. What cause for rejoicing. So when Paul calls the Christians in Philippi to finally rejoice, he's persuading them to be drawn to right praying, right thinking, and right living. He calls us to do the same today. But yes, we know that it is better said than done. Persuaded as we may be, yet when we leave this place today, worry will find its way into our hearts and minds. Unbelief will occupy our minds and fear will dominate our thoughts. C.S. Lewis said, "The opposite of fear is joy. The joy to know that God is in control. God will see you through." That is the essence of our worship. A right focus on God. A right focus on God. And so I ask you today, is your focus right? If it is not, we need to release ourselves completely into the Spirit of God so that God can change us and God can make a difference in our lives. I was once at our General Assembly, and the moderator was making the closing address. And I remember a beetle was on its back and it just could not get on its feet again. And the more it tried, the more tired it became. And I really wanted to reach out and pick it up and turn it over. But I couldn't do that, you see. You don't mess around when the moderator is preaching. And so I decided to leave it. But suddenly, through an open window, a gush of wind came in and it turned the beetle on its feet again, on its belly. And it started to move and gain strength and went away sort of joyfully. As pastors, as worship leaders, as Christians, we get despondent and depressed at times. We seem to be drained of our energy and reduced of our joy. And maybe right here, right now, you have come to this particular symposium and you are found in that situation where you look at somebody else who is smiling and you say somewhat grudgingly, "What right have you got to smile?" And maybe you're feeling right now in your own ministry, I have nothing to smile about. I feel depleted of joy. It's all right to feel like that. Because Elijah, this wonderful prophet of God who did fabulous things, was found also in a case of blues. He was spent and exhausted, and he thought even God wanted him to die. But God's Spirit comes and touches him with a question, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Get up and go. I want to bring joy back into your life." Perhaps you are feeling like Elijah, spent, exhausted, tired, reduced of joy. I would invite you to leave the symposium today, allowing yourself to be released into the power of God's Spirit, so that God can turn you around and breathe new joy into your hearts, into your minds, into your ministries, and into your lives. So that as you go out today, you will know, I go out rejoicing because God in His Spirit is with me. So, brothers and sisters, I want to say to you finally, rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.